Gospels to Acts chapter 16. We're going to talk a bit today about the methods and the movements of the work of the Gospel. And in Acts chapter 16, you see the Apostle Paul being guided by God in a supernatural way, and also following a certain plan of attack, a certain strategy. Now, I hesitate to discuss these kinds of things, although some of the brothers at the conference have asked about these nuts and bolts questions about the actual how-tos, and really hesitate about that, because there has been, especially in recent years and maybe decades, a heavy emphasis upon methods. And we hear so much about methods that we don't care if we ever see another book, hear another sermon about methodology. And the impression given is that if you will approach the work in using these certain strategies, that there's guaranteed success. Well, most of us probably realize the shallowness of where the evangelical world is on this whole topic, that it's far more than that. But all the same, the Bible does present certain principles, what we want to call them methods, whatever, in which the work of God should be carried out. The point that we need to emphasize is that the methods which you find in the Word of God match the message. See, we're hearing people today in which they'll say, well, we're going to maintain the same message that we've always preached. We're going to hang on to the fundamental gospel, the old-time gospel, but we need to revamp all of our methods. And so that is considered a big gray area, an area of unlimited liberty. Well, we do see that there are certain methods which are intended to match the message of the gospel. And though they may seem quite strange to us, I think we'll have to respond that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. So let's read then in Acts chapter 16, and we'll begin in verse 6. And those of you who are conversant with the book of Acts, you remember that there had just been a large conference in chapter 15, a difficult conference, controversial things had been raised, and it was a difficult time. And somebody has remarked that in chapter 15 there was no mention of prayer, and there's no mention of anyone getting saved. But when you come over into chapter 16, there's quite a bit about prayer. There's quite a bit about remarkable conversions to God. And I'm not saying that we don't have conferences and we shouldn't talk about difficult and controversial issues. There's a place for that. But we want to move on from there. And Paul did. And so, after this difficult chapter 15, we see him launching into, again, the work of the gospel. And in verse 6, now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored. And that would tell us there Luke was with Paul evidently. And after Paul, that is, he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out of her the same hour. As you read this passage, you can see that Paul, in his work, pursued a certain mode of operation. And where would he have learned that? Well, of course, you have the example of our Lord and of the other apostles. The Lord Jesus was a preacher. He not only had private interviews, we have a number of those recorded in the book of the Acts, but he also proclaimed the message, the Sermon on the Mount. You have him talking in the temple. In fact, on a few occasions, we read of the Lord raising his voice to speak to the multitudes. And so the Lord Jesus was a preacher. The apostles evidently did the same, and so did the Apostle Paul. So that was a biblical idea, and we have to make room for that. We've already mentioned in another session how that today there's been a great emphasis upon what is called friendship evangelism. Tremendous. We need to be friendly. Although, we need to be guarded against this idea we sometimes hear about building bridges. We hear about that. Well, we need to build a bridge. Well, just remember that a bridge is usually a two-way street. We do not share the gospel. We proclaim it. There is a difference. Now, I don't want to quibble about words. Of course, we use that word sharing in the sense in which we give something to someone. That's fine. And we hear that expression all the time. I don't want to be critical of a phrase or make a man an offender for a word. But the truth of the matter is the Scripture speaks about us proclaiming the message. What fellowship hath light with darkness? We go to the sinner where he is at, as the Lord Jesus did. But we also remember that the Lord Jesus was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. So you maintain separation while you go to them where they're at. And I feel a lot more comfortable with this talk about friendship evangelism if there was the balancing truth emphasized of maintaining separation. I'd rest a lot easier. Do you understand what I'm saying? So we need to know that in the evangelical world in general, they're not laying emphasis upon the truth of separation. It's necessary in the preaching of the gospel. That we don't demean the gospel as we go out to reach sinners. We don't in any way cast a slur on the dignity of our Lord. So the Lord Jesus, he preached, he proclaimed the message, and the reason is obvious. If we hold ourselves back to only speaking to individuals and say, well, if I'm going to reach this neighbor, you know, it'll take a lot of time, and we've got to build some bridges and so on. Well, throughout the Word of God, we see occasions, a number of which, in which people were converted the very first time in which they heard the gospel. The Ethiopian eunuch. The woman at the well. You have those who heard it on the day of Pentecost. So many of them from out of town, probably the very first time in which they heard the gospel. In this chapter, you read about Lydia. You read about the jailer. On the very first time in which they heard the gospel. So we never say, well, I can't expect this person to respond to the gospel. After all, it's going to take a long time for me to earn their trust. We need to remember this. although we have to maintain standards in our own Christian lives, yet at the same time we come back with all the authority of heaven. And God is able to save them and able to do so now. So we preach the gospel. The thing that chafes against us when we use that word preach, and people say, hey, talk to me, let's dialogue, let's discuss, but don't preach at me. You see, we hear that a lot. Do you ever hear that? You know, don't preach at me. Well, the thing that people don't like about it is that the idea of preaching is authority. Here's an authoritative word. God is saying, I'm right and you're wrong. And I'm coming not simply to urge you or to share something with you, but to command you. And people don't like the idea. So we have this foreign thinking about authority. We don't need to bow to that. We preach anyway. We proclaim an authoritative message. And so the Lord Jesus did so. His apostles followed that example. And then you notice that the Apostle Paul traveled. Now again, this is another difficult issue because we feel that we need to be with our families. We need, and that's certainly true. I certainly feel it. I don't travel very much, but here the apostles often traveled. Why did they do so? Well, of course, the Lord Jesus was a traveling preacher. He did a little itinerary. It may be that oftentimes the Lord Jesus would be able to get home by nightfall. That may be that they'd walk 20 miles one way and get back the same day. Who knows? Or that they would sail around the Sea of Galilee and visit these little fishing villages. And yet we know that the Lord Jesus did travel. Why? Well, it's the urgency of the message. Again, we can't wait for people to come to us. This is probably one of the biggest problems that we have in the preaching of the gospel, is that people are sitting in a cozy manner waiting for people to beat a path through the door, and it's not happening, is it? And personally, I'm not one of those who's sitting next to the phone waiting for opportunities to get an invitation to come to some conference or go someplace to preach, or waiting for somebody to say, hey, we want you to come for 2 weeks of gospel. I mean, that's why I go out to the campus, because, well, they didn't invite me, but I have an opportunity to go there and go there, and the people are there. And so if we have to go where the sinners are at. You've got to travel. Now, that may only be to travel all the way to the telephone. It may be to travel across the street. Doesn't mean that you have to travel across the continent, but it does teach us something. Then there is considerable cost involved. You read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and also chapter 11, the apostle lists his sufferings in the work of the gospel. A lot of those difficulties were while traveling. A night and a day have I been in the deep, and all these troubles that he went through, and it's because of the difficulties of having to get from place to place. God has ordained that when we go out preaching his message, that it is going to cost the messenger something. It's going to be a difficulty. Why would that be? Have you ever wondered? Isn't there a simpler way to do this thing? God has these methods. Do I have to go through all this trouble? And perhaps that's one reason why some places have let go gospel efforts, because they realize this is a lot of difficulty. It's costly. It's expensive. It's a lot of hassle. Well, is it right that we should go to people, for instance, if you were going to talk to a Muslim and urge them to come to Christ, that you would say, well, now I know that you've been raised in the Muslim belief, and this is all that you've ever known, and that for you to admit that maybe that's wrong and to consider the gospel and then to believe the gospel would mean that you might be excommunicated, that you might be disowned by your family, that you'd be turning against everything that you've ever known or loved, and then to embrace a person that you've never met, the Lord Jesus. In other words, you've never seen him with your physical eyes, and yet you're going to go to him and trust in him with everything for both time and eternity, that you're going to entrust your soul, your eternal welfare, by faith in this unseen Savior. Well, this is a difficult thing, isn't it? You go talk to a Jew, you go talk to a Hindu, and you don't have to talk to somebody from a foreign country. Just any sinner who's living in their sins, and they well realize that they're probably standing to lose their girlfriend, maybe go against their wife or lose many friends, perhaps a job, by coming to Christ. And if we're going to be calling upon people to trust in the Lord, it requires compassion on our part. I just can't stand in front of somebody realizing that they're facing the most momentous decision of all their life and not feel anything for them. I'm not trying to say I sympathize with their sin. That's not the point. But here they are. They're totally broken. They're shaking as they consider the cost. And that's the real thing. And so God wants us to feel the cost. George Whitefield said, before God will use a man mightily, he will wound him mightily. Is that true? Do you think there's a reason why God allowed the Apostle Paul to go through all that he did? Well, of course there is. Right from the start, he would show unto him what great things he must suffer. So there is suffering, there is cost involved in preaching the gospel. Does it have to be this difficult? Does it have to be all this hassle involved? Yeah, I guess so. and we need to recognize that and embrace it and say, in spite of that fact, okay? And you can go on. You can develop this idea. I mean, you go over and you read 2 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 11, and ask yourself why. And then you see that the apostle, when he went out, he had co-laborers. He was not a lone ranger. Now, there were times when no doubt the Lord was alone. And he even said that, a corn of wheat, except it fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. And so there's something very lonely about following the Lord in a certain sense. And yet, the Lord Jesus, he chose 12 that they might be with him. The Apostle Paul was not a lone ranger. That he had these others, Silas, Luke, the different men, Titus, Timothy, who labored with him. The reasons are obvious, that there's safety in numbers. As we're together, we can, one falls, the other can pick him up, and there's balance in our message. One prayer that I have often given, that I've prayed to the Lord and I've told others to pray, is that God would give us co-laborers. Many of you are in isolated situations and you'd like to go on and preach the gospel in some place, but you don't have anyone to do it with. Now, I have gone out to campuses I've just been all by myself. Paul was alone in Athens, wasn't he? And he didn't have anyone there. It says Paul was left alone, but we also read he was grieved as he saw the idolatry of the city. So it's much better if you can ask God to give you a co-laborer. Would you make that your prayer if you don't have one? Someone that you can labor with. And then you notice that Paul, when he did go out, they would go to population centers. When he saw this vision about Macedonia, when he went to Macedonia, he immediately went to the population center in Macedonia, which was Philippi, the big city there. Why? Well, that's where the people were. That's a good place to span out. Now, this is not a strict rule. Some of us are in isolated places. But again, the apostles, when they saw an open, they went through the open door. When they found that people were not listening and were not interested, they politely went on. Now, in this same passage, then, you see that the apostle had certain methods by which he operated, but at the same time, there is this spooky side, which we call subjective guidance. I guess that's what I call it. I think that we're maybe a little bothered, actually, when we read about how here he is. He's going up this, he's going through Asia, and he comes to one spot, and what does it say? The Holy Spirit forbade him. We read about that twice. In what way? Was the weather bad? Were there people who came out and said, we don't want you to come in here? Did somebody get sick and just didn't work out? Or what happened? Didn't they have time? How, in what way did the Holy Spirit hinder them from going in? Evidently, they had a very distinct sense, a very clear sense, God doesn't want us going into that place. Did God speak in an audible voice, in a dream, or in some way like that? We don't know. It doesn't say. And there's a reason, I think, for that, too, in that every one of us have to be guided by God in our work. Many of us here are saying, well, you know, this thought about preaching the gospel, this is great stuff, I want to be involved, and yet I don't really know how or in what way, and how do I fit in? You, in your own personal life, have to be guided by God's Holy Spirit, right? There's nobody here who's going to try to make rules for you and say in what manner you're going to fit into that work. If Paul were not walking with God in a consistent way, if there were hidden sin in his life that was hindering him in his walk with God, he would have been in real deep distress here, and probably was in real distress already, thinking about, well, why can't I go in? I want to go in. Why can't I? And have to wait, and this is difficult. But what kind of shape would he have been in if he weren't walking with God? And if Paul did not have a distinct sense of the call of God on his life, he would have been in real trouble, wouldn't he? How important for every one of us to say, oh God, what do you want me to do? And ourselves to be walking with God so when he speaks, we'll be able to hear what he says. Paul had just had a real falling out with Barnabas in chapter 15. And you've all heard discussions on that, haven't you? Where they say, well, who was right, Paul or Barnabas? And I think I like the answer that one brother gave, that I think that they were both right, and I think they were both wrong. Now, maybe that doesn't satisfy, but, Barnabas took up John Mark, and he was able to make something out of him by some real pastoral care. And yet at the same time, we read from there on out, not about Barnabas' work, but about Paul's work. It seems like the hand of God was on Paul in a special way. So who was right and who was wrong? Well, we don't know, but others looking on might have said, well, you see, Paul, you need to get back to Jerusalem, make things right with Barnabas, and then God will lead you. And he might have been in real perplexity. So this thing about guidance is so vital, that every one of us know God's guidance in a personal way. It's not enough simply to have a bag full of methods, strategies. These are biblical strategies. That isn't going to take us through. Have your strategies. Understand biblical methods. Fine. But you're also going to be guided by God, and there will be no substitute for it. God will call a man, and this is a humbling thing to realize that God would ever use us. I sometimes am amazed when I see what God does. You'd think, well, how does God even dare use us? You know, I mean, it's outlandish, isn't it? That God could pick us up and use us in His service and win souls. Some of the best examples of evangelism that we find in the Word of God, and the gospel preacher gets more mileage out of, were newborn Christians, weren't they? Isn't that right? Well, you start thinking about it. Different people, like the woman at the well. Well, here's a person, certainly, who had a lot of things to get straightened out in her life. God used her in a marvelous way. The blind man. Well, he wasn't any theologian. If anything, we've been emphasizing during this weekend together is that any gospel preacher who's really serious about pursuing this work needs to be a thorough Bible student. We've got to be right in our doctrine, right? Now, God used this man, the blind man in John chapter 9. The demoniac of Gadara. What about him? Well, when this fellow gets delivered, if I were there, I would think, quick, let's get this fellow off someplace where we can give him some intensive training. We don't want to let him loose on the general public. And yet the Lord Jesus said, go back to your own home and tell them what great things God hath done for you. The thief on the cross, what a gospel preacher he was. And then, of course, you think of Saul of Tarsus. Now, here's a guy steeped in legalism, and yet immediately after he's saved, we read in Acts chapter 9 that he preached the gospel. I'm not sure, how does it say? Does it say he preached Christ, or does he preach? Okay. Well, the point that we learn from that is that in the preaching of the gospel, God is able, if God can use these people, God can use us. And we do go through times in which you think, man, I wish I could find a Greyhound bus and take me off someplace off in North Dakota where I could hide under some rock. And you feel like you're so ashamed of yourself and you feel like such a failure in the work of the gospel. And yet we look to God to sustain us. When I go out to preach the gospel, it is an exercise of faith. I'm calling upon people to believe. Well, it requires faith on my part as well, doesn't it? For one, to even believe that they can be saved. Can God save these people? I have to believe that that's actually possible before I go out to preach the message. And so God brings us ourselves personally to a place of faith where we have to say, I'm nothing. I don't know how God can even use me. This act of preaching the gospel is a step of faith. I'm calling upon people to believe. I have to believe to do it. I've got to feel the message as well. When you come into the passage, you see these three conversions. And that the first one, of course, is Lydia. And there, God does something. God comes in. And when I look at these three conversions that you have in Acts chapter 3, each one, you couldn't find three conversions more diverse, could you? Lydia, who was evidently a cultured person, probably had a Jewish background, it appears, and she is a business lady. She's a religious person, goes to a place of prayer, and as she listens to the gospel, there's no screaming, no one falls on the floor, no one rolls around, there's no great commotion, no dramatic testimony, but simply as she drinks in the message of the gospel, we read, whose heart the Lord opened. God did something. And if ever anyone is going to be saved, God has to work. Now, you notice this whenever you see miracles. Now, I don't know if I can say every time, but we'll check it out. Think about it. The Lord Jesus comes up to the lame man, and he says, take up thy bed and walk. Take up thy bed and walk. Well, here's this fellow. He's been lame for how many years? Well, I can't walk. There's no strength in my ankles. I'm not able to get up. I'm not able to take up my bed. But that man, acting in faith in the word of Christ, though he had no ability, he simply obeyed, and as he did so, he received the power. The Lord Jesus says, go show thyself to the priest. Now, these fellows are full of leprosy, bandaged and all this. And we read that they had turned, they were going down toward the priest's house, wherever he lived, and as they were going, they realized, why? We've been healed. Right? They obeyed. And, well, why even go to the priest if you're still full of leprosy? What's the sense? After all, we're lepers. And there was no visible evidence. Just like the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, God leads them right up to the edge of the Red Sea, and he puts them in this impossible situation with the Pharaoh right behind him. He calls upon them to act in faith, and after they do so, God works and opens the Red Sea. And so, again and again, throughout the Word of God, you see God calling upon people to act, and then they see the power. Go to the pool Siloam and wash. Put some mud in his eyes. If that did anything, it would make him more blind than he was to start with, right? And so as he's going, you see, he acted in faith in the Word of God. And this is exactly the way it is in the preaching of the gospel. You go, you don't feel like preaching. I look at my watch and I think, man, I thought I had something I was supposed to do today, and I don't feel like going out there to preach the gospel, and I really don't know if I want to. And you maybe think I'm just exaggerating and saying this for your benefit. And that is the way it is. And yet, as you go out, you see God empowering you and helping you and giving you something to say. So the danger is, well, yeah, I'll take up my bed and walk when I feel the power. Right? I'll go to the pool Siloam when I have eyes to see with, so I can find my way. I'll go to the priest when I'm cleansed. But again and again, the scriptures show the folly of that. That's not faith. God asks us to call people to faith. We have to exercise faith ourselves personally. And so it's God that works. And so you see Paul preaching to this woman, believing God. And then the deal with the situation with this demon-possessed girl. Now, we don't read her name. Why would we? She was a slave. She's simply property. I was not too long ago, October 20, we went down, took about 17 of us, loaded into a big van and a car, went down to Ann Arbor, preached there, and as soon as we were getting set up and just getting started, out comes this wild-eyed old hippie, white beard, braids, you know, somebody was complaining about earrings and nose rings. I mean, we've got rings in eyebrows and rings in your lip, and we've seen so much of this stuff, and tattoos on their bodies. And what is all that anyway? Well, I think it's evidence of demonic activity, evidence of occult thinking. And as I talk to him, and he gets this wild-eyed look in his eyes, man's wearing a long skirt, and not real long, but he was wearing a skirt, it was a skirt, and wasn't a kilt. And he says, well, I want to talk to you about my Jesus. This is my meeting here. And he starts shouting and carrying on. One of the other brothers starts dealing with him, and I go over and talk to his friend. His friend's name was Lonnie. And as I talk to Lonnie, I realize that Lonnie was a worshiper of Mother Earth. He was and this is the same thing as worshiping Diana, great of the Ephesians, or Ashtaroth of the Old Testament. Worshiping the earth, in which God is in you, and God is in me, and God is in the blade of grass, and God is in the tree. And I said to Lonnie, he says, Lonnie, the Bible says God is holy. That means that God is not part of his creation. God is distinct. God is separate from what he made. He's not part of his creation. This is important stuff. That we tell people God is holy. God is not part of his creation. And so I said, if you believe this Mother Earth stuff, then you have no explanation for how evil got here. Because then, God is in the good, but God is also in the bad, isn't he? God is in the blade of grass. God is in the tree. God is in you. God is in me. God is in Dow Chemical. You know, he's an environmentalist. And so he says, oh. And he begins to communicate. He says, yeah, I've got a problem there. And then things began to switch, and he pulled back his shirt sleeve, and he shows me the scars on his wrist where he tried to commit suicide. He shows me the scar inside of his elbow where he'd injected so many cc's of oxygen to try to kill himself. But I'm still alive, he said. And there I had an opportunity to tell him about the fact that, Lonnie, God is a person. God is personal, and God loves you. See, this Mother Earth stuff, this God is in everything. They worship an impersonal God that doesn't really care for them. And they shut their eyes to the whole question of evil, and they live for the moment. Like Debbie Harry, who sings, Die Young, Stay Pretty. or Jerry Garcia of the group The Grateful Dead, who tells young people, there are 10 commandments to rock and roll, and the 10th commandment is to commit suicide. When we deal with people who are in this kind of mentality, you're dealing with demonic powers. And you notice that when the Apostle Paul was there, he spoke directly to the demon, didn't he? He addressed the demon. God must work in the conversion of souls, but we also realize that the god of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe the gospel, lest what? That they should see the glory, right, of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we realize then, the when you deal with souls, as we said before, you don't use a canned approach. We need to know that we're dealing with individuals and they have particular problems. You know, if you went and talked to a Hindu and you talked to them about being born again, you realize that they would be amening you. Oh yes, we believe in what they mean by being born again, reincarnated. And you could walk right through a gospel presentation and they may agree with you right down the line and even pray a prayer with you, not be saved. Oh yeah, we believe in being born again. And so we need to understand who our audience is. It doesn't mean that we alter the message. It does mean that sometimes we have to backtrack a little. If the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? Sometimes we assume when we're dealing with souls that you're talking to somebody from a mainline Protestant background in which they've been taught the nature of God. They've been taught the Trinity. They've been taught that God is omniscient. God is omnipresent. We don't assume anything anymore when you talk to people. If they've gotten involved in New Age theology, they're confused. And then the final individual that you see, God, and we didn't read it, but you're familiar with the passage about how the Apostle Paul dealt with the Philippian jailer. Now, in a way, he's similar to the slave girl, right? She was simply merchandise. For her, life was cheap. She has no name and she has no value. Well, except the money that she brought. She was a slave. That was the thinking. And that is a demonic kind of mentality. And so there are a lot of people, they may not be definitely possessed. You do sometimes wonder. I talked to one fellow in September over in Kalamazoo, that's just south of Grand Rapids, where they, I think a few years ago, right at the Burger King outside of the university there, there was a live sighting of Elvis Presley. Right? So there were, and here this man, as we were talking to him, he was again an old hippie, braids in his beards, all these tattoos and beads, and he had a large ring right through his nose. And we, as he was heckling us a little bit and asking questions, and we asked him, and this is all we do, I'll say, well, my name is John, when I talk to him, and I get their name so that I can ask them their name and be respectful toward them. And he said, my name is Pagan. That was his name. I mean, that's what he called himself. My name is Pagan. And so these people, they may not be demon-possessed, we don't know, but certainly they have believed doctrines of demons, and that there's powers behind it, and we're dealing with that. You'll notice, though, that when in the scriptures people deal with demonic things, they are delivered in the context of the preaching of the Word of God. That's where it gets manifested. Now, you go through the Bible and you notice this. You see, in some circles, they have this idea that if you suspect that somebody has a demonic problem, you take them off in a back room and you go through a kind of an exorcism ceremony and you do some hocus pocus. And we go through you look into the Word of God and what happens? It's as the gospel is being preached, the things are manifested and these people receive deliverance. The fact of sin, people get involved in sin and it opens the door to the demonic. Sin is not the result of the demonic. In other words, some people think, well, we'll get rid of this demonic power and then it'll be possible for them to be saved. Well, the fact is, you see, that these people, though they are under these powers, they've got the same problem everyone else does. And they need to be delivered from sin. Sin is what opens the door to the demonic in their life. And that's why we just preach the gospel. You preach the gospel. Though, as we said, you don't assume anything. You may have to go back and lay a foundation. And then finally, you see the example of the man, the jailer. And I like to think, I don't have any proof for this, but sometimes when I read this, I remember how that when Paul was seeking God's guidance and he sees in a dream, it says there was a certain man of Macedonia. A man, here he was, with a face. That's the way it reads in the footnote or the column reference in the Newberry Bible. A certain man. He could recognize him. And when he gets there into Macedonia, why, he goes out preaching, but why, here are these ladies. And one gets saved, and her family too. And then he goes out and preaches, and here's a slave girl, and evidently she's delivered. We assume she's saved as well. But where's my man? And here was this person, as far as Paul knew, there was nobody saved there in Macedonia. But is it possible that there are people even here in West Virginia, and they're crying out, and they don't really know who to cry out to, but they've got problems. I've got problems myself, but I'm also concerned for my family. I've got a kid daughter. I've got a daughter. I've got a son. I've got family here. Come over. Help us. And then Paul is thrown into prison, and again, as they are praying and praising God, God works. They're believing God, and God comes in power. And in the light of that torch, grabs that light, and he comes in trembling before Paul. And I wonder if when Paul looked down at that man, he says, "There's my man. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And God worked. I think of the difference in these conversions. What a tumult, what an excitement there is. We shouldn't be afraid of this in times of revival and when God has worked in times gone by in a mighty way. There have been people who've literally collapsed. They've been so emotionally distraught and so powerfully under conviction. You know, Charles Stanley talks about this in his, the old time Charles Stanley from the 1800s, about his preaching of the gospel. And we read about this in the when we read the biographies of, like, David Ray. Do you have that book? What is the name of that series? Pioneer series. Those books. Yeah, there's a David Ray, who's from around the turn of the century, preaching in Ireland, and how under the preaching of the word, people were so powerfully moved that they'd be collapsing during the service. Charles C.H. McIntosh was involved in the revival of 1850 and 60. And the first 2 years in which he published his book, Things New and Old, which was his magazine from which the collected writings and his miscellaneous writings are taken, he edited a magazine in which he gives news reports about the work of God in Ireland. Evidently, there was revival going on in the United States, and also near that same time, revival occurred in what we call revival. Maybe that's the wrong word, but it was a great awakening. It was a great shaking among the dry bones there in Ireland. And C.H. McIntosh went there, and he saw what God was doing. He tells a story there in Things New and Old about one occasion in which the group of people who had gathered to hear the preaching, they had suspended their farm work and met in the middle of the day, and there wasn't room in the schoolhouse, so they met in a field nearby across the street. And as the man got up to preach the gospel and the people were listening, McIntosh said it was as though up behind the preacher, there was somebody standing there with a gun shooting people because they just began to drop on the ground. They were picking them up with stretchers and carrying them into the schoolhouse. And on every floor and in every room in the schoolhouse, there were people on their knees crying out to God, some in an agony, some seemingly insensible, others rejoicing in God and then going to the next to tell them the work of the gospel and how God could save them. Now, how do you explain all that? And I don't have any explanation. I simply know that these things have happened. And sometimes when people get saved, there is a big commotion. There was when this man got saved. God worked in a mighty way. I am not amongst those who think that that can't happen again. I'm not looking for some sweeping worldwide revival. It is evident that evil workers and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But we look forward to the day when we'll go out to the college campuses and there'll not only be 12s and 50s or 100, but that we might see thousands who would come and sit under the preaching of the word. And just as Wesley, he talks about those times when they would go out preaching, and they'd been out preaching many times with seemingly little effect. God hadn't done very much, it didn't appear. Yet as these men came up out of the mines, and their faces were gray, some of them black, and as they listened to the word coming home from work and they sat there, something strange began to happen. And the preacher looked down on the audience and, why, the message is the same and it doesn't seem any different here, but look at on their faces, there are white streaks running down their cheeks with tears as people began to come to Christ. Well, that was the beginning of what was called the Great Awakening. Wesley and Whitfield preaching in England. We need to look to God to do these kinds of things. Now, beloved, because we don't see any great shaking, we needn't be discouraged. You know, when they built the temple, we read that there was not the sound of a hammer or, how do they say, a saw. They didn't carve the stones up at the temple site. And so the temple was assembled in a very quiet manner. And so oftentimes when we're out preaching the gospel, we don't see the results. I think we'd like to, wouldn't we? We would like, when we go out to preach the gospel, that we can somehow monopolize the results. I've often wondered why it is that God, when he talks about preaching the word, he uses the example of broadcasting the seed. Well, you know, that's a kind of primitive way of planting seed, isn't it? Nowadays, we use a drill. And a drill, which is a farm implement, and as it goes down the rows, it puts all those seeds in nice rows and makes sure they're tucked right into the ground. And why? So that the farmer knows where to get them when they grow up. They're easy to harvest that way. But when you broadcast, why, it flies some here and some there, and we know how that works. You don't have control, as much control over the results. Sometimes we'd like to kind of manipulate things, but we know that one plants, another waters, God gives the increase. And sometimes we're not very happy about the people who get to reap the results of our labor. Well, we don't stop preaching on that account. Amen? You know what I'm saying? God has chosen. I don't think that God uses that example of broadcasting simply because that was the day and age in which, I mean, if he wanted to explain using a drill to plant seed, he could have done so. But he uses that example because it's true to life. That is the way it actually works. We broadcast the seed, and we have to leave it with God. And quite often, I'll talk to somebody and say, and they'll come to me, and you preach your heart out, you prayed for them, you begged them to be saved, and they'll come to you later on and they'll say, oh yes, I was listening to the radio the other day and heard this message and trusted the Lord, got saved. Well, what about all those things? Nothing you did helped me at all. they don't seem to appreciate the work that you've done. Well, God does it that way, I think, to keep us humble. He does it that way so that we realize the work is of God. There's a little poem, Little is Much When God is in It. You know that one? To walk with God no strength is lost. Walk on, walk on. To wait on God, no time is lost. Wait on, wait on. To speak to God, no breath is lost. Pray on, pray on. Little is much when God is in it. Man's busiest hour not worth God's minute. Much is little everywhere when God the labor does not share. So work with God and nothing is lost. He who works with God does best and most. Work on, work on. I think that you wanted to hear a bit about the practical side of the preaching of the gospel, and I suppose we could write books about just what we do when we go out to preach the gospel. But I would only emphasize this, that there is a lot of different methods which we read about in the Word of God. Let's make sure that our methodology, our strategy is biblical. That we are proclaiming a message, and that we understand that the full authority of heaven is behind us. That we embrace the idea that it's going to cost us something. It may hurt us. That we work with others. That there's a co-laboring. This idea of having gospel meetings as an assembly. That's biblical. That's a good idea. And that we go with a fish are. That we understand. That we don't deal with everyone the same. That we wait on God for His leading. These seem to be consistent biblical principles that we see throughout the Word of God that cause us, not as a supplement or a replacement for faith, but to drive us to God, to believe God. Boyd, I don't know if I have... I mean, I can talk on for a while, but...
Could you quickly sum up some practical things you could take home with it?
Okay, where are we at?
You had something here.
Yeah, maybe. Would you like to have a little description of what we might do first if we went out on the campus?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, some of you are in areas where there's a nearby campus, or you may have maybe a county fair or something where there's a mass of people. It takes a little bit of homework, but if you would begin now to plan ahead. Now, sometimes we say, well, hey, we're led by God's Spirit, and we don't believe in this idea of manipulating things. Well, I think that the Apostle Paul, in order to labor with other people, they did do a little bit of planning. In the end of the epistle to Titus, he talks about, well, you know, he talked about this brother, would you come and help us? And he was communicating with the brothers. They had to have some kind of co-laboring. And so if you only had, say, four brothers in an area who are prepared to work together, and just like you'll take out a week in which you're going to go, you're going to take a week off. Every one of us probably have a week or two during the year in which we can get off, right? Maybe you don't. Well, in which you can get free. And so, you make that your vacation time. You plan on it. Now, for us, if we were going to go hit a college campus, this is what we do. And we've done this on a couple of occasions, and we've seen some encouragement this way. Say, in the spring of the year, we would pick out a gospel tract that we think is really, that we're happy with. It's a good gospel tract. And then we would contact brothers that we think would like to help us, and we'd pick a week in which we're going to go to this campus and preach the gospel. Now, the other day, we went over to the campus in Morgantown. We went to the student union. We asked them, do you have a map of the campus? They're happy to give you one. Do you have a free speech area? Oh, yeah, it's right out here. And they told us where to go. So we would do that. We would call ahead. And then we might say, do we as an assembly or as individuals, or do we can we sustain 13 weeks of Bible studies? That is one night a week, every Tuesday night. We're going to have a Bible study in a room, in a house right off campus, in a dorm room if there's a student we know, or to reserve a room at the student union. This is just homework, just prep work. So you get your workers, pick out a piece of literature, get it imprinted, pick a time in which you're going to encourage people to come to meeting. You might print up some posters and have them posted around campus, or have the time of meeting imprinted on your gospel track. On one campus, we had a series of four tracks. I don't have these tracks anymore, but we had four different tracks. Jesus Christ historically. Why Jesus Christ philosophically? Why Jesus Christ scientifically? I can't remember the last one, but we had these four tracks. We got 5,000 of each one. We had 20,000 tracks then, and there were only 11,000 students on the campus, but we had a good work group, and we went out that first week and gave out all 20,000 of those tracks. Now, I don't know how, the kids were used to receiving them, and they were happy to take them. And so we gave out the tracks, and we announced these meetings on campus. Not very many came. We gave out 20,000 tracks. We did all kinds of things. I mean, everything we could think of to do to encourage people to come, every enticement, you know, we'd feed them, we'd do anything. But I mean, within reason, do anything within reason. But three or four came. Three or four came to the Bible studies who are new. And you'll find that, for instance, on the college campuses, parents, they come out there and they drop off their young people. They don't know what those kids are up against. They abandoned them to those universities. We were at the University of Ann Arbor, about, 30,000 students there? We were in the middle of a preaching session. Tall man comes up, long ponytail. Looked like he was in his 50s. I think he was a dignified-looking fellow in a way. Maybe you don't care for his ponytail. I guess I don't either, but that was the way he was. And he came up to the group as we were preaching, and he reaches over. He has this fierce look on his face. He says, "Christopher Columbus claimed to be a Christian, and he killed the Indians and enslaved," and he goes on like this, and he says, "and he was supported by the church, and the church is blankety blank this, and the Bible is this and that," and on. He was so filthy in his talk, you were surprised he used the same mouth to eat his food with. He was so vile. And then he says, "and I ought to know, because I teach history in this place." You know, it's a university like Ann Arbor, this is an upstage university in which most all of the professors there have a doctorate. These are sophisticated people who have a motto: publish or perish. All these professors are contributing high-level, sophisticated articles to the journals. These are smart people. And yet this man totally lost his cool. We must have touched his hot button somehow, but I don't know what we've done. And then, as he ended his tirade, he said, and we couldn't answer, we couldn't get a word in, he said, "the only good Christian is a dead Christian." We had never seen a professor get so irate. But this is the attitude of the academic community. You've got kids coming from Christian homes who are being totally besieged. Some of us think, well, why go out on these campuses? Because after all, they've got InterVarsity Campus Crusade navigators, and they're being totally, I mean, they're saturating that campus with the gospel. Is that true? I had one friend, he is a campus preacher, and he's being interviewed by the student paper. And the student paper said to him, they're asking him questions, and he said, "well, how did you know about me?" He said, "well, we had heard about you out on the campus preaching." And then my friend said, "well, are you going to go interview the other campus groups?" This is on Columbus at Ohio State University, a gigantic campus. There's umpteen Christian organizations there. And the reporter said, "oh, what groups?" He knew about this Christian because he was out preaching in the open air, but didn't even realize there were any other.